We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the annual mid-year conference of UNSW, a one-week residential conference of several hundred students. These talks and question times form the evening program after the students had undertaken a solid day of Bible study.
Now, I determined that this study would be very light and quick because I knew I wouldn't have an enormous amount of time at my disposal. But more importantly, I knew that we're all tired now at the end of a week. We're all like sponges. We have soaked up so much water that if there's some more water around to soak up, we actually most likely couldn't do it anymore. Some of us are suffering from severe indigestion, others from sensory overload in extremis. And so the possibility of now tackling another passage of the scriptures, de novo, and to wrestle with another great passage and bring in all kinds of new ideas and collect them all up is really pretty stupid. And like in your essays, you know that you should never introduce new material in your conclusion. If you don't know that, can I tell you, you should never introduce new material in your conclusion. So in the concluding talk, we shouldn't really be introducing new material, but tying all the threads together. And so in my preparation of this passage and this talk, I determined just to keep it fairly simple and tie together all the strands so that we can see how it all fits together. Ephesians 6 verses 10 to 20 is one of the favourite passages of all people who have given children's talks. Hands up those who have ever seen any children's talk where people get dressed up in the armour or things like that on Ephesians 6. Yes, it's just that most of us have given it really over time. And the armour of God is taken out as just one of those self-contained little packages. In fact, the deep down suspicion is that when Paul was writing Ephesians from prison, as he was at the time, he finished his writing at chapter 6 verse 9 and he found his notes for the children's talk he gave at the beach mission down outside Ephesus, and he tucked it onto the back and kind of sent it off so they'd remember the great day at the beach mission just west of Ephesus. Either that, or he didn't notice that he'd stapled it on to the back and sent it off and spent the rest of his time in his life in prison searching around for that children's talk so as to be able to tell the jailer's children about the armour but can't find his notes. Because the way the talk is given, it never has to have anything to do with the rest of Ephesians, does it? It just is kind of, here is a talk on the spiritual armour. Here is the talk on spiritual warfare that really is just kind of tacked on the end of the thing. And so the question is, why is it here? Or why is it there in the epistle to the Ephesians? I mean, would it matter any if verses 10 to 20 was tacked on the end of the epistle to the Romans or 2 Corinthians or Galatians? Would the thing still mean the same thing? Would Ephesians still mean the same if you didn't have that page of your Bible? And would the spiritual warfare passage be the same if it wasn't in Ephesians but was in somewhere else? Why is it there in Ephesians? And so as I started posing that question, because it was there in my notes, because when I worked out the outline last week I thought to myself, that's the first question I've got to ask. As I started to pose that question, I've been wrestling with it actually for the last 5 years, this question, 5 or 10 years, I keep asking people. As I started wrestling with that question, I started to come more and more clearly to what the answer is. And on the grounds that I've just of this very recent time come to understand what the answer is, although it's new material, and although it's very heavy, and although it's the end of the week, let me give it to you anyway. So if you really are just kipped out, well, have a little sleep and you're going to miss the best talk, but that's all right, because you'll buy the tape. And if you can still muster up the last reserve of energy to put your mind onto this passage, you're going to hear a talk that you most likely have never heard before, because I, in my X years of being a Christian, have never heard anybody explain what Ephesians 6, 10 to 20 has got to do with the rest of the epistle. But I now know, so I'd like you to know. Well, it's got a lot to do with it. For example, in verse 12, you find the word heavenly realms. Now, it's not a very usual word in the New Testament. It only occurs 19 times. It's a piece of information I just carry around in my head. It only occurs 11 times in the Apostle Paul, but it occurs 5 times in the Epistle to the Ephesians. It is an unusual and Ephesian word. And when you start looking up where it occurs in contexts that directly relate to the issue of spiritual warfare. Come back with me into chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. So he starts off on the subject of the heavenly realms, just as he's going to wind up with the subject of the heavenly realms, and he says, in those heavenly realms, we've been spiritually blessed in Christ with every blessing. There is where we start off. In chapter 1 later in the prayer, a section we didn't look at earlier in the week, he says, he prays verse 18, that your eyes will be enlightened, verse 19, that you will know the incomparable great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in, there's our word, in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. God placed everything under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. God is at work in us, raising us from our death into new life. We were dead in our sins and trespasses. We've been made alive with Christ. God is at work in us with this enormous exertion of his power, the same power by which he raised Jesus from the dead. When he raised Jesus from the dead, he raised him up to what? He raised him up to the heavenly realms, to sit in the heavenly realms as the ruler over all rulers, powers, authorities. And he did that for the church because his aim is to unite everything under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the plan. That in the spiritual, in the heavenly realms, Jesus will be Lord over everything, over all power, rule, authority, might, over all the spiritual forces of the universe. And the power by which God raised Jesus from the dead to sit in the heavenlies is the power by which he works in you to bring you to new life. You who are dead in sins and trespasses have been made alive to sit with Christ in the heavenly realms. That's where we're sitting. So in chapter 2, verse 6, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. And that is why when God demonstrates his victory, he demonstrates it in us. See, what is God's plan? From before the foundation of the world to unite everything, like Jew and Gentile, to unite everything under the lordship of Jesus. Where do you see God's plan being fulfilled today? Why, here, right in the mid-year conference. People from all over the world, all kinds of different ethnic backgrounds, different parts of Sydney, some people everywhere around about, united under that one common headship of Jesus. We've lived in a week of considerable unity and harmony and peace, in a lifetime of trouble and struggles in this world. You find people unite. Where do you see God's plan put into effect in this world now? Why, in the church. That's where you see it. But who sees it? By and large, the world doesn't see it. But the powers and principalities in the heavenly realms, they see it. For whenever people are born again and come into relationship with God of forgiveness as the children of God, and whenever people who used to live at enmity with each other are now united together in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the devil sees his defeat. And it happens in the death of Jesus. Come with me to chapter 3. Chapter 3. When he talks about his ministry to the Gentiles, verse 8, although I am the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. There's our word again. According to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, the powers and principalities, the rulers of the spiritual world, of the heavenly realms, they see their defeat and Christ's victory. They see God's wisdom and his eternal plan coming to effect when they see the church united under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so God has raised us up now to be in that heavenly realms. For when we come to church, we come to heaven. Whenever we come into the fellowship of God's people, we come into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come into our heavenly reality, we demonstrate in this world the world to come. And the world to come sees us gathered together. We are manifesting, we're an exhibition of heaven here in this lifetime whenever we come together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and under his one headship as his bride. And so, chapter 6, verse 12, Verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his might. Put on the full armour of God so that you can take your stand. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. The heavenly realms is a theme of Ephesians, and it's coming to its culmination in chapter 6. So we can't detach this spiritual warfare, this armour of God, from what the whole epistle has been about. It's been about the battle in the heavenly realms, of which we have become partakers. We're participants. And so in chapter 1, verse 21, talks about the rulers and authorities. Chapter 3, verse 10, talks about the rulers and authorities. Chapter 6, verse 12, it's about the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. It's not just that the spiritual warfare is at the end of the Epistle to the Ephesians. It's there in chapter 1, chapter 3, and chapter 6. It's there as part of the whole process. And so the strength that God is giving us, chapter 6, verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power, that strength is the strength that was prayed about in chapter 1, the strength which raised us from the dead, the strength that God used to raise Jesus from the dead. That is the strength that is now at work in us, which is also referred to in chapter 3, verse 10, his great power. And likewise, mystery, the mystery that the Gentiles will be included is the wisdom of God, which we see in each of these contexts as well, as it's here in chapter 6, verse 19. Pray for Paul and his mystery. So what is this spiritual warfare? Now, it's a popular topic today. There are churches and ministries that specialise in it. Usually people mean by spiritual warfare exorcisms. That's what they're usually. The people who are specialising in spiritual warfare today are specialising in casting evil spirits, especially out of Christians. Here are 9 very fast points on exorcisms. 1, you've got to believe in them because they're in the Gospel and Acts. 2, if you believe in them, then you must believe that demons can possess people. The belief in exorcisms implies the belief in demon possession. So therefore I believe in exorcisms and therefore I believe in demon possession. 3, there is very little said about exorcisms in the rest of the New Testament. 4, they are of declining prominence and importance even in the book of Acts. You read about a lot of them in the early part of the ministry of Jesus, and then in the second part of Jesus' ministry there's less and less of them, and in the book of Acts there's a little flurry of them, and then by the end of the book of Acts you don't even come across them anymore. And in the epistles they don't seem to be part of the message. So throughout the New Testament, it seems to be something that is of decreasing significance and importance. 5, all evangelism is exorcism. For the spirit that is at work in the sons of disobedience is driven out by the preaching of the gospel. When you are brought from death and captivity to sin into life and captivity to Christ. In a sense, all evangelism is exorcism. But yet, there is a possession of some people by demons which seems to be even more intense than the average possession that every non-Christian has. 6, Christians cannot be possessed of demons. The demons can't possess us, the devil can't possess us. Nowhere is it known in the New Testament that Christians are demon-possessed, and it is incompatible with our understanding of the Holy Spirit indwelling the Christian life. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 following, the Holy Spirit will not live in a temple in which the demons live. He will not co-inhabit with demons. If the Holy Spirit is in you, the demons aren't. If the Holy Spirit is not in you, well, you're not a Christian. There's no way that Christians can ever be possessed. 7, the practice of exorcisms of Christians teaches that the power of Satan over Christians. If I have to exorcise Shem, because Shem has now got an evil spirit. Poor old Shem, he sits in the front row too much, doesn't he? No, we're glad to have you here, brother. If we've got to exorcise Shem, what we're saying is Shem the Christian can be possessed by demons. What we're therefore saying is any other Christian in this room could be possessed by demons also, couldn't he? And therefore what we're saying is each one of us is in danger of demon possession, aren't we? The very activity of helping him, it would seem, has hurt everybody else because it acknowledges the devil's lie. It accepts the devil's lie, that is, that he can have power over Christian people. As soon as we exorcise our Christian brother Shem, we are declaring that the devil is true in his claim to have power over Christians. We don't mean to be doing that, we just mean to help him. But that's effectively what we're doing. Consequently, wherever churches practice exorcism, there is an ever-increasing need for exorcism. Once you start exorcising Christians, you exorcise one Christian, and then you find three or four others start to believe that they're demon-possessed, so you've got to exorcise them, and then three or four more, and five or six more. And the longer and harder is the work of exorcism, the more and more the Christians start to believe they've been, because they are giving the devil the power. He has no power in and of himself. He tells lies. His lie is he is powerful. If you accept his lie, you are giving him the power over your life, but he doesn't have it. So point eight, the proclamation of the cross, the proclamation of Christ's victory over the evil spirits on the cross, diminishes the devil's lie and therefore diminishes any power he has. So churches that preach the cross of Christ never need to exorcise their membership. Churches that practice exorcism are endlessly exorcising their membership. You do not overcome the evil one by exorcisms. You overcome the evil one by the proclamation of the cross. That is the key to it. Point number nine, the devil is a lion going around seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 8, he is a lion going around to seek whom he may devour. But for Christians, if we resist him, he will flee from us. I don't know what you think about a lion, but if I saw a lion, I generally would not expect it to flee from me, but that I would need to flee from it. But the devil is a defeated lion when it comes to Christians, so that if we resist him, he will flee from us. So what about spiritual warfare? Well, look at the passage itself and you'll see it's got nothing to do with exorcisms. This is the only passage, the real passage on spiritual warfare. There are other references to warfare because it's an imagery, it's a metaphor that's frequently used, fight the good fight with all your might and all that. But chapter 6, verse 10, your strength is the strength in the Lord that comes from the resurrection power of chapter 1, verses 19 through to chapter 2, verse 6. And you're to put on all the armour of God to fight not the devil's power. What are you to fight in chapter 6? The devil's schemes. Which in a sense is his power, because that's the only power he has, is the power to tell lies. That's the devil's power. What kind of power do you think the devil has got? Some kind of magnetic force that can kind of suck you into the vortex of evil. No, no, the devil's power is that he whispers lies into your ears. He whispers into your ear, you will not die, it's all right to do that. He whispers into your ear, you're not really forgiven. You know, Jesus, you're too sinful to be acceptable to God. He whispers lies. That's his power. That's his great power. It's the schemes. And so the word here is trickery, guile, deception. It's the same word back in chapter 4, verse 14. Chapter 4, verse 14. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Deceitful scheming is the same word. The devil is always trying to trick us with a new form of teaching that will distort the word of God, which will tell us lies, which will suck us into believing that which is false. So you're to put on the full armour of God so as to fight his guile, his deception. And our struggle then is not a physical struggle in Christ. We may be being persecuted physically, but that's not the real struggle. The real struggle is the spiritual warfare that lies behind the government, that lies behind the clever questions of the atheists. The spiritual rulers, forces and authorities in verse 12, who are mentioned back in chapter 1, verse 21, that Christ has now conquered, that are mentioned in chapter 3, verse 10, that their conquest has been demonstrated when we are united in the church. That is one of the chief ways in which we defeat evil powers is by being in love and harmony with our brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. Doesn't look very spiritual, does it? Doesn't look very powerful. But when you and I as Christians agree with each other in prayer and in love, and as we built in unity under the Lordship of Jesus, we are giving the devil heaps. Because it indicates he is not in charge, which is his great claim, but Christ is in charge, which is the claim of the gospel. So whenever we get on with each other, whenever we apologise to each other and forgive each other and bear with each other and love with each other, then we are actually entering into the spiritual warfare. But it's more than that. Verse 13, the days are evil, These are still the difficult times, and therefore we've got to put on the armoury, which is defensive. Don't worry about the fact that the outline, I'm only up to point three, because from here on in it's easy. The hard work's now been done. If you're still awake with us, here is the victory for you. All the armour that you've got, I'm not going to go into the detail of it. All the other talks you've ever heard have given you the detail, and I haven't got any visual aids, and I can't make cardboard cutout shields. They're nearly all allusions to the Old Testament, but look what they are. They are all gospel things. They are all evangelistic things. Look at the character of them. Don't look at the cardboard. Look at what the cardboard represents. It represents truth, righteousness, the gospel of peace, faith, salvation. Now, it's all defensive stuff. It's all defensive armoury. But as the devil attacks us, what do we defend ourselves with but the gospel of Jesus Christ? What else have you got to defend yourself with? That's just the gospel. That's how you defend yourself. As the enemies attack us, our defence is the gospel of Jesus, because he has conquered the rulers and the powers and authorities and principalities. And our standing united under his headship demonstrates God's wisdom, God's victory, God's power. So as we stand in truth and righteousness and the gospel of peace and faith and salvation, the devil is being defeated. But there are two elements of the armoury which are offensive over the page. One is the word. Verse 17, we do have a sword. It's not just shield and helmet. It is a sword, and our sword is the sword of the Spirit. That is the Word of God. I mean, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, you're told in Hebrews 4. For how do we attack the real unseen spiritual forces that hold the world in captivity today? How do we attack the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the Spirit who is at work in those who are disobedient? How do we attack but with the gospel of Jesus? For as we proclaim the gospel of our salvation, the word of truth, as we proclaim the peace to those who are far off and to those who are near, as we proclaim the gospel, we are declaring to the Gentiles that they are co-heirs, they are fellow members of the body of Christ, they are sharers of eternal life. As we proclaim the gospel, people are raised from death to new life. People are liberated from the captivity of Satan, the captivity of death, the captivity to sin. It is the gospel word which is the force of spiritual warfare. People want to be in spiritual warfare? Praise God, that's marvellous. They want to evangelise. That's how you enter into spiritual warfare, by preaching the gospel. For it is by the gospel of Jesus Christ that the headship of Jesus over all the universe is demonstrated, proclaimed, and put into effect in this world. As people, men and women, children, slaves, free, barbarians, Scythians, even University of New South Wales students get converted, so the Lord Jesus Christ's lordship is put into effect. So the victory takes place. And the second offensive weapon is prayer. Verses 18 to 20. It's not called a weapon, actually, if you notice. You can't even got a cardboard bit for this bit. But you're to pray in the Spirit, verse 18. You're always to keep on praying for the saints, verse 18. You're to pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given to me so that I may fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I'm an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. When it says prayer in the Spirit, it doesn't mean pray in tongues. That's completely gratuitous to introduce the tongue speaking at this point. You pray in the Spirit because of chapter 2, verse 18. Your access to God is through Jesus by the Spirit. We share together in the Spirit. You maintain the unity of the Spirit because the Spirit is being poured out even on the Gentiles. And so when we pray in the Spirit, it is because the Spirit has revealed to the apostles the world mission in chapter 3, verse 5. He has entered to the lives of all Christians, Jew and Gentile alike, in chapter 1, verse 14. It is the unity of the Spirit that we are to maintain, and therefore pray, it is in this Holy Spirit by which we call God our Father, by which we call Jesus our Lord, and by which we call each other brother and sister. It is because we share the one Spirit that we have God as Father, Jesus as Lord, and each other as brothers and sisters. And it's in that spirit we must pray together for all the saints in the world mission in particular. So here we come to the mid-year conference in 93. We come to the end of the mid-year conference in 93. Col has stolen my thunder, to which I'm glad, because I haven't got time to give it to you, of saying the thank yous that need to be expressed to our staff who have done a great job, and to Martin, and to the many unseen people who have done wonderful work for us, putting together our books and doing our sound and equipment and all the kinds of things that we've done. What have we done this week? Well, we've looked at the Bible and how to read it, and we've gained more skills and experience in reading it, and we have felt our overwhelming ignorance of it. And we've discovered that a lot of our Christian understanding is second-hand, isn't it? Because when we were asked to prove it from the Bible, we knew it was right or we knew it was wrong, but don't ask me where I got it from. I just kind of picked it up. And that really is not going to stand the test of time. So it's been a bit of a kick, isn't it, to the right end of our anatomies to get us going in our application of our minds to our Bibles. We've seen the plan of God, of which we're part, which involves all the world and centres on Christ and is put into effect by his gospel. And this gospel, this plan, has involved in 1 Corinthians 8 to 10 a tremendous flexibility in living. And Ephesians 4 to 6, no flexibility in living. You've got to put those two together, haven't you? There is a Christian culture that we can't vary. But there's a whole range of other cultural aspects that we must vary if we're to preach the gospel truthfully. But one of the big brain drains for the week has been a careful and accurate articulation of the gospel, as we've waded through the 128 statements to try and work out exactly what is the gospel that we're trying to communicate. Because if we're going to teach it, we've got to teach it properly. But evangelism is about doing it. That's why we had to go out on Tuesday and do it, so that we just didn't ivory tower and waffle on with nonsense, because you can talk about it till the cows come home. In the end, you've got to stand on a doorstep and say it to people. And when you're there saying it to people, the reality is here, isn't it? Now, door knocking on our western suburbs is not the aim for us at the moment, but our campus. But evangelism is always people, proclamation, and prayer. That's what it is. But I hope through our week together you can see it more clearly that that's what it is. It would be wonderful for us, wouldn't it, if it was some kind of magic. But it's no magic, it's God's work. And God chooses to work through us, which is extraordinary considering who we are. And through the foolishness of what we say, which is extraordinary, isn't it, because it's just telling people about the Lord Jesus and his death for them. And through the prayer by which he listens to his people, which is extraordinary, isn't it, that he should pay attention to what I ask. That's what we've done this week. But we've done it especially for two times. One, for this session with our plans for the evangelism of the campus. Ah, it's exciting, friends, to be here and to see the slides come up. See Tim and Rosemary Thorburn, who, when you were little nippers in your preschool days, were here sitting in our campus Bible study mid-year conference. Only we now have more staff members running the conference than we had people going to the conference when Tim and Rosemary were there. And I used to say to them, I can envisage the day when we will fill lecture theatres for campus Bible study. And everybody laughed. And these days we fill lecture theatres for campus Bible study. But we only do it 2 days a week. I can see the day in which Matthew's A is going to be filled every lunchtime of the week. We're just at the point, I think, of moving from 2 to 3 days a week. The 2 days are crowded and full, and so this mission we're coming up with, we're actually running the Wednesday meetings too, and we might start moving into 3 days a week. We do need to expand. It is extraordinary to think that we have 600 people, but it is very sad in a campus that has 12 or 13,000 full-time students. It's exciting there are so many of us, but we are still so few. The work lies at hand. Never have we had such an opportunity to make such an impact on our campus. When the Thorburns were with us 15, 18 years ago, 20 of us, what kind of impact could we have on our campus? Compared to 600 of us, what kind of impact can we have on our campus? What an exciting prospect lies in this coming session. How I hope and pray that your friends will be the ones that get converted. That'd be really exciting, wouldn't it? But whether it's your friends or your friends' friends or people you don't know, that is what we want, isn't it? What a great opportunity this session gives to us. But it's not just this session we're really interested in, is it? It's our lifetime. That's why we have Club 5. That's why we want people to go up and enrol in Club 5. Because it's lifetime that really... I can now, if I'm old enough to put on glasses, I'm old enough also to praise God for him using me in the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. To be able to look back or to see the MTS and those people scattered across the world and across Australia and all the lists of names of people who have lived with us and worked with us in the years gone by, I can praise God for using me. Because I am nothing, he is everything. And that he is willing to use a vessel such as me is astonishing beyond belief. But I pray that he will use you even more. That is the great hope, isn't it? Not just now, but in the years to come. You're 21. Unless the Lord returns, most of you will live for 50, 70 years more. I won't be alive in 50 years' time. I hope I'm not alive in 70 years' time. What a dreadful thing to think of. In 50 to 70 years' time, we're talking well into the 21st century. The people in this room can be sharing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we keep expanding, how many thousands and thousands of people should be at the mid-year conference then? It has got to do with you. You are the generation to whom the baton gets passed. It's your world that you must take the gospel of Jesus Christ to. What a privilege to be used by God in his great warfare. The warfare of the gospel of Jesus. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for every gift of yours, especially the gift of eternal life that you have given to us in Christ Jesus. We thank you for the brothers and sisters that we have met this week, that we've shared with, laughed with, teased and had fun with, but especially that we've prayed with and talked and thought and studied your word with and wrestled with the great issues and ideas of life and gone sharing your gospel with in the streets. We thank you, Father, for our brothers and sisters. Let's spend a moment just thanking God for individuals by name that we've met this week. And pray for each other now. Pray for God's work in each other's lives and through us in our evangelism in the future. Do it by name. Oh Lord, we thank you for the unity we have in the gospel of Jesus. We thank you for your spirit that is poured into our hearts and unites us. Be with us in the coming session on the campus as we try to make your son known. Send your spirit down upon us all. Bring great change to the hearts and minds of the whole campus through the preaching of the gospel. Convert people and save them. Rescue them from the damnation that lies ahead of them. We beg for your mercy on our campus and take hold of our lives, Father. And use us not only in this coming session, but in the years that lie ahead. Conform our lives to the image of your Son. And take the gifts that you have given to us and use them, use us, to bring glory to him and salvation to all people. We beg that you would be so kind to us as to give us this privilege of fighting your warfare in the power of your Spirit by the strength that has been given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we beg that you would use us like this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.